Hopefully we're going to cover chapters 9 and 10 tonight, but we're going to start off by going through the first 15 verses. Let's read that and then you can be seated. It said, "And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan in the hills and in the lowlands and in all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys and old wineskins torn and mended and old patched sandals on their feet and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, 'We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us.' And then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?' But they said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you, and where do you come from?' And so they said to him, 'From a very far country your servants have come. Because of the name of the Lord your God, we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. And therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, "Take provisions with you for the journey and go and meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. And this bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day that we departed to come to you. And by now, look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which were filled were new, and see that they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey." And then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. You can go ahead and be seated. Little announcement, if you would like to go on the couples retreat, two places opened up. And if you'd like to go, it's $220. Don McClure is going to be speaking. It's going to be an awesome time. And it starts this weekend, this Friday. And if you'd like to go, see me afterwards, and I'll get you hooked up with one of those spots. We left off with the children of Israel at the end of chapter 8, situated between two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal being the mountain of cursing, Mount Gerizim being the mountain of blessing. And we saw it as a great picture of our salvation and how it's only through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and his work and his resurrection and as he lives today as our high priest that we can be those that go from the mount of cursing there to the mount of blessing. And while the children of Israel were reaffirming their commitment to the Lord there at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the kings in Canaan were getting ready to attack. They'd heard about how Israel had defeated Jericho. They heard about how they had defeated Ai. And they were not about to go out with a fight. And so they sought this plan where they would unite together. They would form a confederation. And it was time for them to go on the offensive and attack these Jewish invaders. But Israel's greatest danger wasn't from this confederation of the armies of Canaan, but it was actually from a group of men from Gibeon who were about to enter the camp and deceive Joshua and the leaders of Israel. Now in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8, we are told that Satan walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And in the united armies of Canaan, we see the enemy as a roaring lion, these nations gathering together, and it's like, come on, we'll stomp these guys. In the united armies, this confederation, we see a picture of the enemy as a roaring lion, but sometimes the enemy comes as a deceiving serpent. And we must be on the alert. We must be clothed in our spiritual armor that God has provided for us in Christ. Because you see, the serpent reflects the cunning and craftiness of the enemy. He came to Eve there in the garden as a serpent. And we read here in verse 2 that the Gibeonites came and they worked craftily. Now, Gibeon was located only 25 miles from the camp of Israel at Gilgal. It was one of the places on the list, so to speak, that Joshua was to destroy. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, God told Israel that they must destroy all the people of Canaan. And the reason for this command was that the people whom they would find living in the land were involved in perverse lifestyles and religious practices. They were people who sacrificed their infants to their false gods. They were people who worshiped their gods in all sorts of sexually perverse acts. And the very nature of their religious practices meant that they would eventually wipe themselves out, as well as those that they were allowed to get close to. They would be like a disease in which they would infect them. And God wanted every aspect of them, for that reason, removed from the land. You see, God knew that if any of that was to remain, that it would eventually infect and destroy his people. There in Deuteronomy 7, he declares that those people would turn their children, the children of Israel, their kids, away from the Lord. And so God ordered that these people and their religious practices and their places of worship and their idols, all of it was to be destroyed. You see, he wanted the knowledge and understanding of those people and their practices to be totally driven out of the land. Now, somehow the Gibeonites knew this to be the case. Somehow the word had come down that this is what the plan was and what the God of Israel had commanded. And so they feared the people of God. And they came up with this crafty plan. The Gibeonites assembled a group of men and equipped them to look like an official delegation that had come from a faraway foreign city. Their clothing and their food and their equipment were all designed to give the impression that they had been on a long and difficult journey from a distant city. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, we're told that Satan is a counterfeiter. We're told that he often comes and he masquerades as an angel of light. And here the Gibeonites put on a great masquerade, seeking to deceive the people of Israel. And it was convincing. It was thorough. They came with their worn-out sandals and their ragged clothes and their moldy bread and their old wine. But we're told here that they were successful. Look at it again in verse 14. All because the men of Israel did not ask counsel of the Lord. Joshua and the leaders of Israel made a grave mistake here of walking by sight instead of walking by faith. They based their decision entirely upon what they could see. They based their decision entirely upon the physical senses. Now, we're told in the book of Proverbs in chapter 3, in verses 5 and 6, you know it, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Well, here, what they were doing was leaning on their own understanding. They saw these guys, they fell for the story, they looked at it from an outward perspective and what they saw with their eyes and they thought, you know, this makes a lot of sense. They based their whole decision on what they could see instead of seeking the Lord. Now, had they consulted the Lord, he would have revealed to them that these guys were imposters. And so they made a grave mistake. But how many of us have fallen because we've done the same thing? How many of us have made this very same mistake where we've leaned upon our own understanding? We've made decisions based upon what it looked like to us instead of inquiring of the Lord. There's an old hymn. You've probably sang it. There's a line in it that says, "Oh, what needless pain we bear when we do not carry everything to God in prayer." That is so true. We can bring suffering and pain upon ourselves when we do not inquire of the Lord. when we do not seek the Lord. This decision in Joshua chapter 9, it seems so plain. I can see, you know, they're thinking. Maybe they said to themselves, well, look at the bread, look at the wineskins, look at the clothes, look at the shoes. I mean, obviously, these guys have come from a very long journey. But what seems plain to you, what might seem plain to me, may be the very thing that we need, that we must ask God about. And we must come to him and say, Lord, this looks so good. This looks so right. But what do you say? What do you want us to do? Now, you would think that they would have learned a lesson. I mean, didn't they just make the same mistake back at Ai when they, you know, the spies went out and they came back and said, oh, we don't need to send the whole army. We just need to send, you know, 3,000 guys. And they went down without asking the Lord, what should we do? Without giving the Lord an opportunity for him to say to Joshua, Joshua, don't go anywhere. There's sin in the camp. You'd think that they would have learned this. We might be thinking, what's wrong with these guys? But again, haven't we made the same mistake time and time again ourselves? There are some things, maybe you've had this happen to you, where somebody maybe would say to you, hey, did you pray about that? You're about ready to make a decision. Maybe it's your wife. Honey, did you pray about that? And you got mad. What do you mean pray about it? I mean, it's obvious. It's a no-brainer. You ever said something like that? You ever stepped out in that way and that thing that you thought it was just a no-brainer, that there was no way that you know you could lose, that you find out it didn't work out? You missed something? That the Lord wasn't in it, all because we made the mistake of not going to God and seeking his counsel. You know, it's interesting that the marketers, the stores, and you know, they base so much on impulse buying. You know, they want us to buy on impulse. They appeal to, you know, your senses. I mean, what is that about at Costco when you're walking down the aisles and they've got all these little food stands, you know, all over? I mean, for me, it's a good free lunch, you know. Just I make my way through. I make my rounds, you know. I pick at all the stuff. But what is that about, you know? I mean, for a lot of people, I mean, they go and they taste that and it's like it's the physical senses. It's the taste buds. Wow, that's incredible. Man, I want one of those. Or those ads that come in the paper. And they show, you know, the most incredible, you know, dish there on that flyer where they paid somebody a lot of money to make it look like the most incredible thing. And like you look at it and you're like, man, we need to go out tonight, honey. And she's like going, great. And you get there and you order it and it comes and it's like, man, this doesn't look like the picture, you know. What's the deal? But there's so much that's based on that impulse. And we can get ourselves in a lot of trouble when we're giving in to the impulse. We need to be people who in the small things as well as in the great things, in the obvious things as well as in the complicated, where we need to seek the Lord. We need to seek his direction. Now, here's the thing though. This was a grave mistake. That is that the Joshua and the leaders made. But although this alliance with the people would have some long-range negative effects, as we continue in chapter 9, as we move into chapter 10, we see that God was gracious to Israel, that he was also gracious to Gibeon. And this story illustrates the principle that we find there in the book of Romans, there in chapter 8, verse 28, where the Lord says that all things work together for good to those who love God. And to those who are called according to his purpose. It's also a great example of how God can turn our blunders into blessings. Let's pick it up in verse 16. And it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. And then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. And now their cities were Gibeon, in these three other cities, verse 18. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. And then all the rulers said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of an oath which we swore to them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation as the rulers had promised them. And then Joshua called them and said, and he spoke to them saying, why have you deceived us, saying that we are very far from you when you dwell near us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. And so they answered Joshua and said, before your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servants Moses to commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. It's interesting how the word spread. You know, Rahab had heard, these guys had heard, how the word had spread throughout the land of Canaan. Verse 25, and now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. And so he said to them, and delivered them out of the land, or as he did, so he did to them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. Now here we see that the result of their deception, that the Gibeonites were spared, but they were made slaves. Their job specifically was to be woodcutters and water carriers, but notice where they get to serve. In verse 23 and in verse 27, we are told that they are serving the priest around the tabernacle, or the house of God, or around the altar, as we're told there in verse 27. In other words, although they were servants, they had the privilege of being brought close to spiritual things on a regular basis. And here's what's interesting. When the land of Canaan was divided, Gibeon was one of the cities that was given to the line of Aaron, which was the line of the priest. Gibeon became a special place where the Lord God was known. In fact, approximately 400 years later, David put the tabernacle in that city. This meant that the altar and the priest were in Gibeon as well. At least one of David's famous mighty men, those who were closest to him in battle, was also a Gibeonite. Solomon made burnt offerings at Gibeon, and it was there that Solomon had a vision and God spoke to him about his coming rule. And later on, much later, about 500 years before Christ, during the time of Zerubbabel, the genealogies of the Jews who returned from captivity under the Babylonians, it included a list of the Gibeonites. And this is pretty remarkable because the names of some of those who claimed to be Jews were not included in the registry, and they weren't allowed to be a part of the Jewish nation, but these Gibeonites were. In the days of Nehemiah, the Gibeonites were mentioned as being among the people who helped rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So the Gibeonites had come among God's people, and 1,000 years later, they're still there. And we see in this example of God's infinite grace that he honored this covenant and that he blessed both sides with each other. He turned the blunder of not seeking the Lord into a blessing. And that's our God. He's a God of grace. He works in our lives in those ways so often where we think, you know, man, I've totally messed up royally this time. And God says, yeah, you did. But watch what I'm going to do. Watch how I'm going to turn this for good. Oh, there were some long-range negative effects that came out of this union, but there were also some blessings that resulted from it as well. And as we move into chapter 10, we see an immediate blessing, another way that God used this situation for his glory. Pick it up, chapter 10, verse 1. Now, it came to pass when Adoni Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it as he had done to Jericho and its king, So he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. And because it was greater than Ai, all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adoni Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, the king of Hebron, and Purim, the king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, the king of Lachish, and Debir, the king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, and they and all their armies, and they camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." And so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand, and not a man of them shall stand before you." And Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Here we see a direct result from the covenant that Israel made with the Gibeonites is that five Amorite kings form an alliance. And they come together to attack Gibeon. And the Gibeonites, in response, call upon their new friends, the children of Israel. And they say, "Hey, these guys are coming after us. You've got to come down and help us." And Israel does. They march all night to come to them. But here we see how the Lord uses this situation once again for his glory. You see, instead of Israel having to fight five separate battles, which they would have had to fight against these five Amorite kings, the Lord brings them together. He causes these guys to be joined together so that Israel ends up wiping them all out in one battle. In one swift battle, the Lord gives them victory over these five kings and their cities. Now, there were three combined factors that gave Joshua success in this attack. I encourage you to make note of this. First of all, in verse 8, one of the factors was they believed in the divine promise. Look at it again. The Lord said, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand, and not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua believed in that promise of God. He believed that what God had said, and as these mighty kings and their armies were coming against him, God spoke and said, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to deliver them, and not a man is going to stand." And Joshua believed that. And we see the second factor was he walked confidently based upon that promise in verse 9. It says, "Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal." The response of the promise was that Joshua stepped out confidently in faith. And those are two things that are always a part of our walking in victory in the Lord, that we believe in the promise, and then it's not just a belief that keeps us stationary, that keeps us stable, but it's a belief that leads to an action, where we step out confidently and say, "Okay, I'm going to act on the promise of God." And the third thing that we see is they called upon the Lord in prayer. Notice verse 10. "So the Lord routed them before Israel, and killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword." And then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And so the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? "So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about the whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And so we see here these three things that Joshua believed the promise. And then he stepped out and walked confidently and he prayed passionately. And folks, that is something that is always a part of our victory in the Lord, that we believe in the promise of God, we believe in the word of God, and we act by walking confidently as a result of that. And then in the midst of the battle, in the midst of the race, in the midst of the walk, that we are those who are praying passionately, crying out to the Lord. Now, we also see here a great illustration, or a neat illustration, of the principle that God gives us just what we need. And here we see that God assisted the weary Jewish soldiers. Remember, they had marched all night long, aggressively coming after. They were walking confidently, stepping out in confidence. They marched all night long, and they're in the midst of this battle, and the sun's getting ready to go down. And God assisted them, first of all, by sending these large hailstones to come down upon the enemy. It was a timely occurrence, this storm. It was indeed a great miracle, but what was an even greater miracle is it says that the hailstones only hit the enemy soldiers. That's amazing. And these hailstones are coming down, they're falling all over, and they're only hitting the bad guys. You know, it's as if the Lord took out his special ammunition out of his storehouse and said, you know, my guys need some help. Come on, let's get these guys. Maybe it was the angels and God up there going, okay, let's see who we can hit, you know, throwing these things. And they were blasting these guys, just nailing them. You know, maybe they were giving high fives up there. I got one, you know, type of a thing. But notice in verse 11, it says, there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Now, that just cracks me up. It's like the Lord is saying again, whose battle is this? Who's doing the fighting? It's not you guys. Oh, you've got your swords, you've got your spears, you're ready. But there were more who died from, you know, God and his hailstones than there died from the swords of the children of Israel. We saw the Lord do this before. In Egypt, he brought hailstones down upon the people. We'll see him do it again. We'll be the ones in heaven next time after the rapture during the tribulation. Maybe we'll be the ones, you know, helping throw some hailstones down there, where we read in the book of Revelation in chapter 11 and chapter 16 that there's going to be hailstones the size of talents, which is the size of basketballs, that are going to be coming down during the tribulation time. It's going to be a heavy, heavy time. But the miracle of the hailstones was nothing compared to the miracle of the extending of the day so that Joshua could finish the battle and secure a complete victory over the enemy. His men were weary because of their marching, and night came on and the enemy could escape. And Joshua needed a special act from God to enable him to claim this victory. And so Joshua spoke to the sun. Now that's faith. Joshua spoke to the sun. He spoke to the Lord and he cried out to the sun and to the moon, stand still. That's heavy. That's confidence in God. That's a man who has confidence that his God is with him, that he would speak to the sun in that way. This is the last miracle mentioned in the book of Joshua, and it is indeed the greatest. But this event is questioned by those who deny the reality of miracles and look only to science for the truth. They argue, when they read this story, how could God stop the rotation of the earth and extend the length of the day without creating chaos all over the planet? In Psalm 74, verse 16, it tells us, day and night belong to God, and everything that he has made is his servant. Day and night belong to God, and everything that he's made, it's his servant. He can use it. Now, Old Testament, an Old Testament expert, by the name of Gleason Archer. He points out that the phrase in the King James concerning the sun in verse 13, that it hastened not to go down, indicates a retardation of movement and not a complete cessation, which means that the sun and moon didn't stand still permanently and then suddenly go down, but they were held back so that the daylight was lengthened, that God stopped the sun and the moon and retarded the rotation of the planet so that the sun and the moon set very, very slowly. Now, this was still an incredible miracle, but such a process would explain why there wasn't chaos all over the planet. It was a great miracle that God did on this day. Now, one Bible commentator said this: if God can't perform the miracle described in Joshua chapter 10, then he can't perform any miracle and is imprisoned in his own creation, unable to use or suspend the very laws he built into it. And then he said this: I have a difficult time believing in that kind of God. C.S. Lewis said, the mind which asks for a non-miraculous Christianity is a mind in process of relapsing from Christianity into mere religion. And that's true. Either we believe in a God who can do anything, or we must accept a Christian faith that is non-miraculous. One that does away with the inspiration of the Bible. One that does away with the virgin birth of Christ. One that does away with the bodily resurrection of Christ. You can't have it both ways. About 12 years after he had graduated from Princeton University, Donald Gray Barnhouse was invited back to come and speak. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a great Bible teacher and commentator in the late 1800s. And Donald Gray Barnhouse was invited to come back and to speak. And on the day that he spoke, he noticed that his Hebrew professor, Professor Robert Wilson, was seated in the front row. He'd come to hear him. And when the service was over, the old Hebrew professor came up to Barnhouse and said, if you come back, I will not come to hear you preach. I only come once. And he said this: I'm glad that you are a big Godder. When my boys come back, I come to see if they are a big Godder or little Godders. And then I know what their ministry is going to be like. Well, Barnhouse asked Dr. Wilson to explain, and he said this: well, some men have a little God, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration of the scriptures and their preservation and transmission to us. They have a little God. And I call them little Godders. And then there are those who have a great God. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of those who fear him. And then he said this to Barnhouse: you have a great God and he will bless your ministry. And he did. Barnhouse had an incredible ministry. Impacted thousands and thousands of lives all over this country. What about us? What about you? What about me? Do we have a big God or a little God? I ask you tonight, what trials are you facing? What obstacles are you up against? What mountains are in front of you? Know this: they're nothing for your God. Nothing. No obstacle at all. There's none too big for God. Are you a big Godder? Do you believe in a big God or a little God? So Joshua speaks to the sun and it stands still. We pick it up in verse 15. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And so Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave. and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. And do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered the fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. And no one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. And then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave." And they did so. And they brought out those five kings to him from the cave, and the king of Jerusalem, and the king of Hebron, and the king of Jarmuth, and the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And so it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, "Come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they drew near, and they put their feet on their necks. And then Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them. And they hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. And so it was, at the time of the going down of the sun, that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, and they cast them into the cave where they had been hidden. And they laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. And on that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed them and all the people who were in it. And he let none of them remain. And he also did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. So we see here that these Canaanite kings were executed, and Joshua wants to make it very, very clear here. Very, very clear that there can absolutely be no accommodations. No accommodations made for these enemy kings. Now, this is another example of how the Lord would have us to deal with sin. Of how the Lord would have us to deal with those vices from the enemy that would come to tempt us. Remember Achan? How they burned him with fire and they stoned Achan and his family with stones. And we looked at that and it's like, man, that was harsh. But it was an example of the Lord saying, look, this is how you need to deal with sin. You need to deal with it swiftly, aggressively, and with some finality. You need to attack it. And we live at a time. I want you to listen closely here. We live during a time. A radical time. I think we're living in the last days. I missed President Bush's speech tonight. We need to be praying for him. But Howard was telling me about it, and it sounds like we're going to war. This war could start a whole chain of events. All Saddam Hussein has to do is fire a missile over into Israel. They're going to retaliate, which will set off a whole nother spark of events from the Arab nations that might come against Israel. We already know that Russia isn't, you know, for this war. And in Ezekiel chapter 38, it's laid out clearly there that Turkey and some of those other Arab nations there in the Middle East are going to join with Russia. They're going to come against Israel in the last days, that God's going to put a hook in their jaw and he's going to bring them in and they're going to be destroyed. It's going to be one of the last great battles there in the Bible. Now, I believe that the rapture of the church is going to happen either right before that time or shortly after that battle. And the stage could be being set. I mean, it's heavy. The time in which we are living. This is not a time, this is not an age to be tinkering around with the enemy. His desire, he wants to trap us in his web. Speaking of the web, I mean, have you ever thought You know, you talk about, you know, WWW, the World Wide Web, the Internet. You ever wondered why it's called that? I think partly it's because the enemy wants to trap people in his web, in his net. Now, I'm not saying that the enemy, you know, that Satan, you know, came up with the idea of the Internet. I'm not saying that he didn't, but I'm not saying, you know, emphatically that he did. There's a lot of good that has come out of the Internet, but there's a lot of bad. A lot of people who have been messed up. A lot of men who have been sucked into pornography and families that have been destroyed, even here in our church, because of that vice, because of that web, because of that trap. And if you are one who has been dabbling or tinkering or has been caught up in that, you need to take severe measures. You need to follow this example. You need to put, you know, your foot on the neck of your computer and you know, just do away with the thing. And at the very least, get some type of blocking system. There's a system called WeBlocker. Somebody just told me about this that you can get. It's free. It'll block that stuff. If you have a problem in this area, you need to get what's called net accountability so that every single thing that you look up on the Internet is going to go to one of your friends, some godly guy in the church, so that he can see what you've been doing, to hold you accountable in that way. There's another program called Christian Purity. As parents, listen, you need to be very, very wise. Some of you, like me, you don't know a whole lot about computers. To me, it's a glorified typewriter. And we buy, you know, our kids these things and say, here you go. And we open up this world to them. And they can get ripped off. And the enemy is doing that. He's catching people, Christians, in his web. He's catching them in his net. But it's not just the Internet. For some of you, it's friends that you have that they're a net to you. They're pulling you down, and they need to be done away with. I'm not telling you to take a sword to them, but just to remove yourself. Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. For some of you, it's places that you go. And every time you go to one of these places, you stumble. Don't go there anymore. Just make it a sense, okay, I can't go there. I can't do that. I think this is a word from the Lord for somebody here tonight. You need to get rid of your cable television. Now, I have friends, I have people I know here in the church, they have cable television. It's not an issue for them. I'll tell you this, it would be an issue for me. I would just be addicted to watching SportsCenter all the time if I had it. And then for somebody here tonight, maybe a couple of you, that's your vice, that's your thing, and it's ripping you off. Unplug the thing. Unplug the television. Whatever it is, we need to get serious. We need to follow the example and say, you know what, I've been tinkering with this far too long, and we need to deal with it swiftly, aggressively, and radically. The foot on the necks was also a symbol to Israel of how the Lord puts his enemies under his feet and how the Lord was going to do that. It was going to give them confidence for their future battles. Now, in verses 29 through 39, it's basically a summary of how they defeated each one of these cities of these kings. Of those who retreated back into the cities, Joshua sent the men to each one of those cities, and they went and they defeated each one of them. We're not going to read that for the sake of time, but let's pick it up in verse 40. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes, and all their kings he left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. And all these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Now, the story here in chapter 10 reminds us of certain key principles in the Christian life. And I want to wrap this up rather quickly by giving you five things here. Five things that this reminds us, key principles in the Christian life. And first of all, if you're taking notes, there are times that God, by his actions, will remind us that he's on our side. That God, by his actions, will remind us that he's on our side. Here we see it in the example of him sending the hailstones and him sending or extending the day by stopping or retarding the rotation of the sun. And it was a visible example that God was saying to his people, look, I'm with you. I'm on your side. See these hailstones? That's me and my angels. You know, we're with you guys. And God will do that to us. When it comes to you and I, we're his children. And God does not take a neutral stance when it comes to his children. You don't do that as a child. I mean, as a parent. You know, somebody comes against your kids. You know, you see, you know, maybe the neighborhood bully, and he's, you know, picking on your son. And what do, man? You start getting hot. You know, it's like, come on, I'm going to show that guy. You start looking if there's any other adults around. You know, I'm gonna go pound on that kid, you know, type of a thing. And God's the same way. He doesn't take a neutral stance with his children. When the world comes against me, God is on my side. When finances overwhelm me, God is on my side. When health fails, God is on my side. Now, sometimes he might show that in a supernatural way to remind me. But oftentimes, he does it in just the natural way. Just the natural things in our life. A beautiful sunset. Or like today, an awesome rainbow. And it's just God's way of saying to you and me, I'm on your side. I'm with you. I love you. Here's a reminder of my promise to you. The sun coming up. Here's a reminder that this is the day that I have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It could be the simple word from a brother or sister who comes to you and just says, you know, the Lord just wanted me to share this with you. And it's a word from God, a reminder to you. Hey, I'm with you. I'm on your side. Secondly, this story illustrates that we should not be ashamed to show before others our relationship with God. In verse 12, Joshua said to the Lord, in the presence of Israel. He speaks to the son. He talks to the Lord there in the presence of Israel. And, you know, there are times when I can be so shy about my faith. I can be so shy about talking to someone else about the Lord. I can be so shy when it comes to expressing my love for the Lord in worship. And we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be that way. This was a radical thing that Joshua did. He wasn't afraid to say, you know what, I believe in a big God. Thirdly, we're reminded that we can ask God for difficult things because nothing is impossible for him. Nothing is. Sometimes my prayers can be so safe. You know, it's safer to pray for medicines and doctors to work than for God to heal. It's a safe prayer. Lord, guide those doctors. Lord, let the medicine take. It's safer to pray for my family members or neighbors' salvation, that God would send somebody to them, than it is to pray, Lord, use me to win them to Christ. It's safer to pray in that way. It's safer to pray that the church's needs be met than to pray that God would bless this church abundantly. But here we see that Joshua didn't pray a safe prayer. He prays, God, stop the sun and the moon until we can finish whipping these guys. Elijah didn't pray a safe prayer when he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. And you know what? If I believe that God can do the impossible in my life or in this church, I'm not going to pray just safe prayers. But I'm not going to be afraid to say, Lord, we need you to do a miracle. Fourthly, there are some things that just can't wait till tomorrow. Joshua didn't believe that defeating this enemy could wait another day. And God agreed because God chose to answer the prayer immediately. And God reminds us in his word that there are certain things that just can't wait until tomorrow. He says that if I'm angry, I need to resolve that with whoever I'm angry at before the sun goes down. He says, don't wait. He says that if a brother has a problem with me, that I need to leave my gift at the altar and go and get that matter resolved. The Bible also says that today, not tomorrow, but today is the day of salvation. There's some things that just can't wait till tomorrow. There's some things that we can't say, you know, like Pharaoh did when Moses said, you know, when do you want these frogs gone? And he said, tomorrow. When should I deal with the internet thing, Lord? When should I unplug the cable? When should I? Not tomorrow. Today. Today. And the fifth thing is that sometimes God answers our prayers exactly like we ask him to prove that he is God. And in verse 14, it says that there's never been a day like this before or a day since when God listened to a man. And it was an illustration that surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. God chose to answer this prayer as an illustration to others of what a great and mighty God that he is. Now, as we look back on this whole episode of Israel with the Gibeonites, we are both warned and encouraged. These events warn us to be alert and to prayerfully consider, to be on the lookout lest the enemy deceive us and we start walking by sight instead of by faith. But we also find that there's an encouragement that God can turn. When we realize our error, when we realize our mistake, that he can turn our blessings into blunders. That he's a God of grace and that he moves and that he works in that way.